Chapter 51, Visions Explained. The year was 1950. In August of 1950, William Branham held a revival in Cleveland, Ohio. He was 10 days into a two-week campaign when Mr. Boeing, a local millionaire who had made his fortune manufacturing car bumpers, said to him, "Brother Branham, I think your meetings in Cleveland could be doing much better than they are. That tent you've got only holds 4,000 people. After the local folks get off work, have their dinner, and get down there, the tent is already filled with people from out of town. Hundreds of hometown folk can't get in. If you move over to the Civic Auditorium, it will be much better. Then everyone can get a seat. I checked into the price. It costs $1,900 for one night in the auditorium. I'll pay for the whole thing if you'll move there." Politely but firmly, Bill answered, "Brother Boeing, if you paid for a year in the auditorium, I still couldn't go there unless God tells me to go. As for now, I am under a written contract to these other brothers to meet 3 more days in that tent, and I've got to keep my contract." Mr. Boeing suggested, "When you're done with these tent meetings, you'll have several days before your next campaign begins. Why don't you have at least one night in the auditorium before you leave Cleveland? I'll pray about it and let you know what the Lord tells me." The next morning, Bill was scheduled to be the guest of honor at a ministerial breakfast. A blue Cadillac came to the hotel to take Bill and Gordon Lindsay to the restaurant. When the meal was over and the plates were pushed back, these ministers asked Bill to explain the process of visions to them. "Visions are very difficult to explain," Bill said, "but I'll do my best to help you understand. You have all watched as the Lord gives me visions on the platform. You have seen how God reveals many different kinds of secrets, and how each discernment is 100% accurate. No doubt you have noticed that I become very weak, which limits how many people I can personally minister to each night. This is scriptural. Remember how the woman with the blood issue touched Jesus' garment, and he said he felt virtue go out of him? Virtue is strength. The woman's faith pulled it out of Jesus. That same Jesus is with us today. He is the one doing the healing each night in the meetings. It is true that God gave me a gift of seeing visions, but up there on the platform, it's actually your faith pulling from God that brings the visions. I just yield myself to God, and many times, not even knowing what I'm saying, the Holy Spirit speaks through me. But it's not me that the people have touched. By faith, they have touched the high priest, Jesus Christ, just like the woman with the blood issue touched him and was healed. At home or off by myself, God gives me visions too. He might direct me to go to a certain place to do a particular thing, or he might show me something that is going to happen in the future, and every time it happens just exactly as the vision shows. Oddly enough, these visions don't weaken me a bit. Sometimes they can last for an hour, yet when I come out of them, I usually feel strengthened and refreshed. So one type of vision refreshes me. The other kind tears me down. Why would that be? Well, I find it was the same in the life of our Lord. He saw a vision of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and that vision didn't weaken him a bit. Yet when that woman touched the edge of his garment and was healed of a blood issue, he said he got weak. The one was God using his own gift. The other was the woman herself pulling on God's gift. I hope you can see the comparison I'm drawing. I'm not saying that the gift I have is as great as the gift that was in Jesus Christ, for in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Still, it is the same Jesus doing the same works. You see, he is, as Brother Bosworth puts it, all the water in the ocean. This gift of mine is just a spoonful out of that ocean, yet the same chemicals that are in the ocean are in the spoonful. Let me illustrate it another way. Suppose you and I were little boys wanting to go and see a circus, but we didn't have enough money to get in the gate. So we sneaked around back to look over the fence. Unfortunately, the wooden fence is too tall for either one of us to see over the top. What can we do? Suppose I'm taller than you. I can jump up, grab the top of the fence, and then pull myself up high enough to peek through the knot hole near the top of the fence. You ask me what I see, and I tell you I see a giraffe eating leaves off a tree. Soon my arms are so tired I have to let myself back down to rest. You ask me what else I saw, but I didn't have time to see anything else, so I jump back up and look again. I can only hold on just so long before I'm completely worn out. That's how it is up on the platform each night when the people use my gift of seeing visions. Now let me explain how it is when God uses the gift himself. To continue this illustration of a circus, let's suppose the circus manager comes along and asks us what we're doing. Suppose he's a kind and understanding man. So he says to me, "Here, I'll help you see things better." With his big, strong arms, he lifts me up until my head is above the fence. Now I can have a good look around. I can see lions, tigers, elephants, and clowns. I can't see the whole circus, but I can see a lot more than I could when I just peeked through the knothole. I'm not tired a bit because he lifted me up there. That's how it is when God operates the gift. Now, God has given each one of us gifts. Maybe you're a preacher or a teacher. I don't consider myself much of either. My gift is seeing visions. We have each been called to different types of ministries, but we are all part of one big body. And what are these gifts to do? Are they to magnify some man or some organization? No, sir. They are to magnify Jesus Christ and Him alone. After he finished his address, Bill sat for a long time sipping coffee and chatting with several new friends, among them Mr. Boeing. A Ukrainian minister said to Bill, "I understand the visions better now that you've explained them, but I'm still curious about certain aspects. When a vision happens, what do you see? Is it vague like a dream?" "No, what I see is crystal clear, like I'm really watching an event actually take place." "But how could that be?" With God, nothing is impossible. The past and the future are both just as real to Him as the present. Remember, time is something God created. He transcends time. That's how He can know the end from the beginning. How else could the Bible be so full of prophecies that have come true? How else could there be prophets who could see into the past and future? That makes sense. I have seen what the visions reveal on the platform. But you say you also have visions when you are off on your own. What kind of things does the Lord reveal to you then? I'll give you an example so that you may know. Last night, Mr. Boeing asked me to stay in Cleveland one extra day so I could hold a meeting in the Civic Auditorium. I told him I would pray about it and get back to him. This morning, the Lord gave me a vision to help me know what to do. Sometime this morning, I'm going to see a lady crossing the street while holding the hands of twin girls. Both girls will be wearing checkered skirts, and both will have their hair tied up in ponytails. That will be my first sign. Next, although I came to this breakfast in a blue car, I will leave in a red one. When we drive out in the street, two young ladies will walk by wearing long evening gowns. When these three signs happen, then I know I have God's permission to hold one more service in Cleveland in the auditorium. They continued to talk for almost an hour. Finally, Gordon Lindsay came over to their table and said, "Brother Branham, I think we should go back to the hotel now." "I suppose we should," Bill agreed. As he reached to get his coat, he glanced out the window. "Looky there, gentlemen. Do you see them?" Everyone looked. On the next block, a woman crossed the street leading twins. Both twins dressed exactly as Bill had described them earlier, checkered skirts and ponytails flapping in the breeze. Mr. Boeing gulped and said, "One down, two to go." Gordon Lindsay said, "Brother Boeing, the man who brought us here had to go home early. I wonder if you could give us a ride back to our hotel." "Sure, Brother Lindsay, I'd be happy to. Say, Brother Branham, I've got a red car." "That's two down," said Bill. "Now you just watch. The third sign can't be far away." Six men piled into a red Cadillac. Mr. Boeing started his engine. The restaurant parking lot opened into a one-way street. To go the proper direction, Mr. Boeing should have turned left. Instead, he turned right. A policeman, mounted on a horse, stopped him at the corner. When Mr. Boeing rolled down his window, this cop laid into him like he was a juvenile delinquent. "You mean to tell me you're from Cleveland and you made a mistake like this? There is no excuse for it." "I'm sorry, officer," Mr. Boeing apologized. "I guess I was thinking about something else." The patrolman lectured Mr. Boeing sharply, which kept the car parked several minutes. From around the corner walked two young ladies dressed in formal evening gowns. When these two women passed by the car, Bill punched Mr. Boeing in the shoulder and said, "Look, brother, There they are. Forgetting that he was being scolded by a policeman, Mr. Boeing raised both his hands and shouted, "Glory to God! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" The Ukrainian minister also joined in, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord Jesus!" Then he started speaking in an unknown language. "You people are crazy," barked the policeman. "Get away from me." With God's permission now given, Bill did hold one more meeting in Cleveland that August of 1950, and over 12,000 people filled the civic auditorium to hear his message of deliverance through the power of Jesus Christ. A few weeks after William Branham ended his campaign in Cleveland, he traveled by rail to Phoenix, Arizona. His train stopped briefly in Memphis, Tennessee. Bill got off to buy a sandwich. The Memphis station was filled with people arriving and departing. As Bill threaded his way through the crowd, he noticed a red-coated station worker pushing a luggage cart in his direction. When this young colored man looked up and saw Bill, the young man's face brightened with surprise. Leaving his cart, he ran up to Bill, jabbering excitedly. "Parson Branham! Parson Branham!" He grabbed Bill's hand and shook it fervently. "Hello there, Parson Branham." Bill looked at the young man and thought, "Maybe he's been in some of the meetings." "Parson Branham, you don't recognize me, do you?" "No, I don't believe I do." "Remember about 6 months ago when your plane was grounded in Memphis? Remember that boy you prayed for who was dying?" "Are you?" "Yes, sir, I'm that boy. I'm not only healed, but I'm a Christian now." For Bill, it was always satisfying to see firsthand the results of his prayers by meeting people who were helped through his ministry. By now, there were tens of thousands of these people around the country. Later that fall of 1950, Bill received two letters that touched him deeply. The first came from his former pastor, Dr. Roy Davis, the Baptist minister who had ordained him in December of 1932. This letter was not addressed to Bill personally, but was sent to Gordon Lindsay, along with a request that it be printed in the Voice of Healing magazine. Dr. Davis wanted to publicly apologize for his earlier criticism of Bill and his ministry. Bill read the letter thoughtfully. His mind sprang back to that morning in May of 1946. He had hurried over to the parsonage to tell Dr. Davis about the angel that had commissioned him to take a gift of divine healing to the people of the world. Bill remembered how Dr. Davis had ridiculed the idea, saying, "Billy, what did you eat for supper last night?" Bill had answered him in all seriousness, "Dr. Davis, I do not appreciate that. If you don't want me, there will be somebody out there who does. God has sent me, and I shall go." The older man had mocked him, saying, "Okay, Billy, go on, take it around the world. I'm curious to see how far you'll get." Now here was a letter apologizing for that sarcasm. Dr. Davis wrote, "If I would have been more sincere and studied my Bible more diligently, I would have understood more about visions and about the power of God." The second letter came from South Africa. Florence Nightingale Shearlaw, who had been healed in London, was now sending her testimony detailing her steady recovery from stomach cancer. Over the past 6 months, her weight had increased from 50 to 155 pounds. She had enclosed a recent picture of herself to dramatize this incredible transformation. Bill stared at the snapshot, overwhelmed. She did not even look like the same woman. The picture showed her in a plaid dress, standing on the street holding a large purse by its strap. Her arms, her legs, even her cheeks had filled out so much that Bill never could have guessed, if he had not known it for a fact, that in April she had been just a breath or two away from death. Bill remembered the prayer he had prayed on that foggy April morning. "Lord, if you will heal this woman, I will take it as a sign that you want me to hold a healing campaign in Durban, South Africa." Now he held the confirmation in his hand, a black and white photograph of a robust Florence Nightingale Shearlaw. Bill called his manager and asked him to arrange a South African campaign. It did not take Ern Baxter long to get a commitment from the South African National Council of Churches. A tentative date was set for the middle of 1951. Bill felt excited. Since God had dramatically called him to Durban, South Africa, surely great signs and wonders would follow. Then one day when he was preaching in Shreveport, Louisiana, the Holy Spirit warned him, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, be careful. Satan has laid a trap for you in Africa." The Spirit said only this, leaving Bill to wonder what kind of a trap it would be. Chapter 52, An Eagle on the Troublesome River Trail. The year was 1950. As the summer of 1950 blended into autumn, William Branham could not suppress his mounting excitement. His favorite month was approaching. Bill loved October with a passion, because October meant hunting season, and hunting season brought a change, a challenge, and a stretch of freedom. Hunting meant more to Bill than just a break from his busy schedule. Hunting returned him to his roots. As a boy, the wilderness had sustained him emotionally. It had been his comforter, his happiness, and his sanity. It was the only place in his troubled childhood where he had experienced peace of mind. The wilderness still gave him peace. Hunting gave him a chance to escape the constant demands of his public ministry and to leisurely commune with his Maker in the beauty of God's unblemished creation. Camping gave him time to relax, to reflect, to search deep within himself for the real purpose of his life. It gave him time to examine his goals and motives and see if he was still on track. The crisp mountain air rejuvenated him in body, mind, and spirit. Bill went hunting every fall. Even his October marriage to Meta in 1941 had not broken this tradition. He simply combined his honeymoon with his hunting trip. After one outing, Meta decided she didn't like roughing it, so she never hunted with her husband again. Consequently, in all their years of marriage, Bill and Meta had never spent their anniversary together because on October 23rd, Bill was always camping in the wilderness. When Bill was younger, he hunted close to home. But for the past few years, ever since his life had spread over the entire North American continent, Bill had been taking his hunting vacations in the Colorado Rockies. That is where he was headed again this October in 1950. He was hunting elk. The season had opened a week earlier, so the elk herds had already left the lower valleys. But this was all in Bill's plan. He knew that as soon as the first shots of the season were fired, the elk moved up into the peaks where it was harder to reach them. Most hunters had neither the time nor the energy to track the herds that far back in the wilderness. Bill had both. He and a friend rode horses up the troublesome river valley, making camp where the river forked, at least 200 miles from the nearest city and 35 miles from the closest outpost of civilization. The next morning, the two men split up. Bill followed one branch of the river into the high country while his friend took the other branch. They planned to circle around a particular mountain and meet in several days. Bill threaded his way through the dense underbrush and the thickets of aspen bordering the troublesome river. When the way became impassable, Bill left the river and followed a ravine, riding up steep slopes covered with spruce, tamarack, cedar, and pine trees. When he finally reached the timberline, he decided to dismount. It had not yet snowed that season, so the elk herds would be scattered here among the high peaks. Horses out in the open would attract too much attention. He would have a better chance at shooting a bull elk if he hunted on foot. Bill staked his two horses and gave them plenty of rope so they could forage in his absence. Then, with rifle in hand, he spent the rest of the day picking his way through the boulders along the timberline, staying in the evergreens as much as possible for cover. That afternoon, a single thunderhead boiled over the jagged horizon. Lightning electrified the air, and thunder cracked so loudly it sounded as though the mountain was splitting in two. Rain began to fall. Bill took shelter beneath a bushy conifer with ample branches that kept him as dry as if he had been under an umbrella. He set his rifle against the trunk and stood looking out across the valley, thinking about how great and good his Lord and Maker was. After 20 minutes, the rain stopped. A cold wind blew down from the summit, freezing those raindrops as they dripped off branches, coating the trees of the valley with thousands of tiny icicles. The sun inched downward beneath the clouds until it touched the western peaks, bathing the world in an orange light that intensified the shadows and defined the rugged lines of each mountain rift and draw. A full rainbow arched across the valley. Bill's joy rose to the apex of that arch. He said out loud, "O great Jehovah God, there is your rainbow in the sky, that beautiful Old Testament covenant with your people, where you promised you would never again destroy the earth with a flood." Then he thought about Revelation chapter 10, which described a rainbow covering the head of Christ, signifying the New Testament covenant. That was the most beautiful covenant of all, a blood covenant in which God promised to save all those who looked to the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Tears streaked down Bill's cheeks as he thought about it. The elk herd must have scattered during the thunderstorm. In the distance, Bill could hear the males bugling to one another. From somewhere up on the peaks, but not too far away, Bill heard a gray wolf howl. Its mate answered from down below. Bill felt his grandmother's heritage rise up inside him, that Cherokee Indian blood which Bill believed was the reason for his deep love for nature. The mountains breathed with the power of God. It seemed as though his Maker was calling to him from every pine needle and boulder. Bill couldn't hold himself back any longer. Around and around the tree he ran as fast as his legs could make the turn, shouting praises to God as loud as his voice could holler. Finally, he stopped and leaned against the gnarled trunk to catch his breath. 50 yards down the slope, a pine squirrel sat on a stump and chattered incessantly. "What are you so excited about, little fellow?" asked Bill. "I'm not going to hurt you." He noticed the pine jack was not even looking in his direction. Bill followed the squirrel's gaze down the slope diagonally to a place where several dead trees had toppled over, and there he saw what had captured the pine squirrel's attention. The storm had forced down a large white-headed eagle. The eagle waddled out from between some bushes and stood in a clearing, looking back and forth between the human and the pine jack. Bill said, "God, I see you in the evergreens and in the jagged peaks. I see you in the storm, the wind, the thunder, the lightning and the rain. I see you in the sunset and in the rainbow. But I don't see you yet in this eagle. It is just a scavenger. Why did you direct my attention towards this bird?" He noticed how cool and collected the eagle appeared. He thought, "I know God wants Christians who are courageous when it comes to believing the word of God. I wonder if God wants me to see this eagle because it's not afraid. I think I'll find out just how brave it really is." Out loud he said, "Why aren't you afraid of me? Don't you know I could shoot you?" As soon as Bill spoke, the eagle ignored the pine jack and looked only at the human. Bill faked a grab for his gun. The eagle didn't budge. "You're still not afraid, are you? I wonder why." Then he noticed the eagle flexing its wings in slow, graceful sweeps. "Now I see why you're so brave. God gave you those two wings so you could get away from danger, and you've got confidence in the gift that God gave you. No matter how quick I'd be getting my gun, you'd fly into those bushes before I could shoot. As long as you can feel those wings, you know you're all right. As long as I can feel the Holy Spirit moving in my life, I know I'm all right, too." The eagle and the man watched each other for a long time in mutual respect. Finally, the great bird looked back at the squirrel, which was still barking incessantly. The eagle seemed disgusted with its constant chatter. Bounding into the air, it pumped its wings twice, then set them to catch the wind. It never flapped its wings again. The air current just lifted it ever higher into the sunset. Bill watched the eagle rise until it was just a pencil dot high in the sky. The sun, which by now had dropped into the saddle between two peaks, reminded Bill of the great all-seeing eye of God, looking approvingly upon his creation. Bill raised his hands and worshipped. "Heavenly Father, how marvelous is your world. Help me to be like that eagle. Help me to leave all this earthbound chatter, chatter, chatter behind. Teach me how to set my wings in the power of God and rise in the Spirit to whatever heights you have called me to go." That evening, sitting cross-legged by his campfire, Bill took his well-worn Bible out of his saddlebag, turned to Exodus 19, and read, "Israel camped before the mount, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. How striking it seemed that God compared his prophet Moses to the wings of eagles. But after what Bill saw today, he was not surprised. He knew an eagle had the sharpest eyes of any creature in the animal kingdom, which meant it could fly higher and see farther than any other bird. And isn't that what a prophet was called to do? See farther than anyone else, either into the past or into the future, or even into the mind of God? Bill thought about the visions that allowed him to see into the past and future. He knew such a gift was not for his own personal use. Rather, it was meant to benefit the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. But what was its ultimate purpose? He remembered the voice on the river that said, as John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so are you sent to forerun his second coming. What exactly did that mean? Was his ministry laying a foundation for something monumental? Was the coming of Jesus Christ drawing nigh? Lifted by these thoughts, Bill soared higher than the eagle up into the heavens where atoms thinned, past the moon and planets, past the Milky Way, until he floated between countless galaxies in a universe so vast that his mortal senses were useless. It seemed a shame that he had to come back to Earth, but the campfire had burned down, making him shiver in the chilly mountain air. He stirred the embers until flames burst forth anew. Then he threw on another log. Soon the campfire burned hot and lively again. As Bill watched the fire and sparks, he thought about the supernatural fire that followed his meetings, how different it was from this earthly campfire. Many times he had tried to describe this phenomenon to people, but always his descriptions fell short of the reality. In size, this light could vary anywhere from 1 foot to several feet in diameter. Sometimes it was spherical, like a star. Sometimes it looked more cylindrical and stood upright like a pillar of fire. At other times it was flatter and lay horizontally, spinning like the Milky Way galaxy in miniature. Sometimes its color looked amber, but other times it glowed emerald or yellowish green. Occasionally it glimmered with all the colors of the rainbow. At night, during the healing campaigns, when it moved away from Bill's side and over the audience, it looked as bright as a camera flash that would not fade. Then it would rotate and pulsate as though it was alive with power, all the while making a sound like a mighty whirlwind. There was much more of this light than size, color, and dimension. Even if Bill couldn't see it, he knew when it was near. He could feel it radiating a presence that was indescribable in human terms. The angel of the Lord seemed to be intimately connected with that supernatural light. Bill found the angel of the Lord equally indescribable. True, there were some aspects he could describe, such as the angel's shoulder-length hair and dark complexion, but when Bill tried to sketch the character in that supernatural face, words failed him. How could he depict such peace and kindness coexisting with such overwhelming power? The paradox baffled him. Yet it was only one of the many things Bill did not understand about that supernatural being. He did not know the angel's name. Although he knew the angel was not the Lord Jesus Christ, Bill did not understand the connection between the angel and that supernatural light that whirled above him. Most of all, why was this angel coming to him? Where was it all leading? Bill squirmed into his sleeping bag and pulled the fabric over his shoulders. Lying on his back, he gazed up at the star-bright sky. Around him, tall black pine trees pointed towards heaven. The constellation of Orion, the Hunter, decorated the eastern sky. Above Orion twinkled the small box of stars known as the Pleiades, or the Seven Sisters. Bill thought about how the prophet Job had looked at these same two constellations 5,000 years ago. As Bill's gaze moved over the North Star, he noticed the blinking wing light of an airplane traveling east. Thinking about that plane made him feel homesick. He missed his wife and children. As of this October in 1950, he and Meeta had been married 9 years. In 5 more months, they were expecting another baby. It would be good to see his family again, even though he knew. Here he sighed. How curious his emotions roamed in this area. Whenever he was traveling, he longed to be home with his family. But after a few weeks at home, he always yearned to be traveling again. No doubt the Lord gave him this personality trait to help him do the work of an evangelist. He remembered the vision God showed him the morning he laid the foundational cornerstone for Branham Tabernacle. In the vision, he saw the completed building packed full of people, which naturally made him excited. Then the angel of the Lord shocked him by saying, "This is not your tabernacle." The angel picked him up and set him down under a clear blue sky, telling him, "This is to be your tabernacle." Step by step, it had come true. From his humble beginning as the pastor of a small town church, his ministry grew until it covered the whole North American continent and was now spreading to Europe, Africa, and beyond. Another plane appeared in the night sky, this one heading west. As Bill wondered where it came from, his thoughts drifted back to his own beginnings. He remembered that little barefooted boy forced to carry water up a hill to his papa's moonshine still. Shock had stamped that day in his memory forever. He remembered his dejection and tears, the stillness, the poplar tree, the whirlwind, that voice saying, "Don't ever drink or smoke or defile your body in any way. There will be a work for you to do when you get older." Bill thought about these words often during his troubled childhood and adolescence. On one occasion, when he had tried to drink whiskey, and on another when he had tried to smoke a cigarette, the sound of a whirlwind had brought these words rushing back to him, stopping him from repeating his father's mistakes. It had been a difficult childhood, full of poverty, rejection, and confusion. He did not find peace until, as a young man, he finally surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The confusion did not disappear until he finally met the angel of the Lord face to face. That night, May 7, 1946, was so incredibly etched in his memory, the cabin, the dark, his mental agony and desperation. The light, the footsteps, the man who stepped out of that light. Bill's fear, which melted into peace as soon as the angel said, "Do not fear," and his message. Never would Bill forget the angel's words. "I am sent from the presence of Almighty God to tell you that your peculiar birth and misunderstood life has been to indicate that you are to take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world." It happened just as the angel said it would. In 1946, Bill was an unknown small-town preacher. In 1950, just 4 years later, he was so well known and respected that kings and other high officials desired his prayers. Ministers from many denominations wrote him with the same request, "Come to our city and hold a healing campaign for us." He had more requests from ministers than a year had nights. The demand for his services seemed insatiable. He knew why. Just as the angel had promised, the sign in his hand prepared the way for discernment by vision, awakening millions of people to the reality of Jesus Christ as the all-knowing God. The drone of the airplane grew louder. How out of place it sounded in this remote forest. Overhead, the plane flying west had now reached a point midway between the two horizons. Bill thought about how his own life had probably reached its midpoint. Had his ministry reached its zenith? So far, through his ministry, he had seen Jesus Christ heal the blind, deaf, dumb, and lame, and cure every conceivable disease, even resurrecting the dead. What greater things could take place? Of course, he was expecting similar miracles to follow him in South Africa, because the Lord had specifically directed him to that country through the spectacular healing of Florence Nightingale Sherlaw. So what if Satan had laid a trap for him? What could Satan possibly do to defeat him, especially now that he was forewarned? Idly, Bill watched the blinking wing light above him as the plane curved toward the western horizon. He wondered where that plane was going. Phoenix, Arizona, or Los Angeles, California? Bill thought about how much he loved these western states. Then he remembered how years ago, an astrologer, a stranger, had told him his birthday, described his aura, and then told him his destiny lay in the West. That was odd because many of his visions had something to do with the West. As a 14-year-old boy, when he had had that operation to remove the shotgun shell wads and lead shot from his swollen legs, he had seen a vision of himself standing on a prairie out west, with his hands raised to a cross that was beaming light into his heart and soul. After Hope and Sharon Rose died, he dreamed he was walking in the West by an old covered wagon. Sharon Rose, as a young woman, met him by the broken wagon wheel and pointed him towards a mansion where Hope was waiting for him. In the dream, the sun was setting, sending orange rays of light into the sky. Later, after he had married Mita, he saw a vision where he was walking northeast, and the angel of the Lord turned him around so that he was heading west. He passed through a mountain to a vast desert where he found a giant tent or domed cathedral covering a huge pile of the bread of life. The angel told him to feed this bread to the thousands of people who were coming across the desert from every direction. Bill even recalled his mother's dream about six doves coming down from the sky in the form of the letter S and landing on his chest. In her dream, Bill was building a house in the West. To Bill, it seemed clear from these clues that his destiny waited for him in the West. But what kind of destiny would it be? What could possibly surpass the visions, healings, and miracles that had already transpired in his ministry? The airplane passed out of sight over the western horizon. Bill could not see over his own horizon either. He could not see how cunningly Satan had laid that trap for him in South Africa and how close it would come to destroying him. Nor could he foresee the time when there would no longer be a constant demand for his services. He could not know that God was going to call him to a higher ministry than evangelism. On this chilly October evening in 1950, William Branham could never have imagined the trail of supernatural events that would lead him west to Sunset Mountain in Arizona. There he would finally meet his destiny, and he would tremble in awe at its magnitude, for it would thunder with a voice that would shake the earth. Chapter 53, Miracles in Black and White. The year was 1951. Willie Upshaw had been waiting 66 years for this night. "It's now or never," he thought anxiously. "If I can only get there in time." He wanted the taxi to move faster, but rush hour traffic was forcing the driver to go slower. Willie glanced at his watch. William Branham's meeting would start soon. If he didn't arrive early enough to get a prayer card, this trip might be in vain. Without a prayer card, he couldn't get into the prayer line. And if he couldn't get in the prayer line, how could he ever realize his dream? For more than half a century, he had kept a fantastic dream smoldering in his heart, a tiny glowing ember of desire that he would not let die. Willie Upshaw wanted to walk without help. It was that simple, and that complicated. The last time he had walked on his own was back when he was 18 years old, before he had broken his back in a farming accident. All through the difficult years that followed, he struggled to live up to his motto, "Let nothing discourage you, and never give up." Believing in a God of unlimited power, Willie had prayed earnestly to walk again. God had healed him of various ailments, including an inoperable cancer on his face. Despite the many years he had prayed for appropriate faith, somehow he had never been able to reach the level of faith needed to rise and walk, until now. Maybe. The day before, Willie Upshaw and his wife Lily were at a convention of Baptist ministers near his home in Santa Monica, California. There they met Dr. Roy Davis, the minister who had ordained William Branham in 1932. Willie Upshaw asked Dr. Davis if all the phenomenal reports he was hearing about William Branham were true. Roy Davis told him about one miracle which he had seen firsthand. A deacon in his church named Frank Shoemaker had lost the use of his legs when he had broken his back 10 years before. Confined to a wheelchair, he made himself useful by working in the church office. The previous year, Shoemaker had attended a Branham healing campaign and that night William Branham said he saw a vision of Frank Shoemaker walking. Shoemaker immediately stood up and walked away from his wheelchair. Davis said that Frank Shoemaker has walked just fine ever since. That story fanned the ember of Willie's dream until it was glowing red and smoking. If he could ever get William Branham to pray for him, maybe he too could walk again. Then he learned that William Branham was about to finish a healing campaign in Los Angeles. Suddenly, Willie's old dream started burning again. He went straight home, packed his bags, and booked the next flight to Los Angeles. This was it. This was probably his last chance. That is why he had to get to Branham's meeting early enough to get a prayer card. Unfortunately, traffic was now getting heavier, slowing his taxi even more. Nervously, he picked at a rivet on his back brace. "Willie," said his wife, "keep your eyes on the Lord. God has already brought you victoriously through so many trials. Think how much more it will honor him if you cross the continent and witness for him without crutches, declaring him not only as savior of your soul, but also as the great physician who has healed your body." Willie knew she was right, but a blanket of doubt was still trying to smother his fire. He thought about how long it had been since he had last walked without crutches. His accident happened in 1884. It was now 1951, 66 years later. So much had happened since that fateful summer day in 1884. The 7 years he spent in bed seemed like a nightmare, yet those same agonizing years drew him closer to God. From his bed of suffering, he wrote an inspirational book, Ernest Willie, or Echoes from a Recluse. This book started his long career in public service. Sales of Ernest Willie gave him enough money to attend college. Later, he founded the Golden Age magazine, which he edited for 13 years. Then he plowed into politics. In 1919, he won a seat in the United States Congress, elected by the people of Georgia. Willie was especially proud of 8 years he had served in the United States House of Representatives. Many of his friends still referred to him as Congressman Upshaw. In 1932, he campaigned to be President of the United States, running as the candidate for the Prohibition Party. After his presidential defeat, he worked without pay in Christian education, helping disadvantaged children go to college. He traveled to schools in 42 states, lecturing to tens of thousands of students, encouraging them to have a purpose linked to God. In 1938, at the age of 72, he was ordained as a Baptist minister and later served 2 terms as vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He even worked for a time as vice president of Linda Vista Baptist College and Seminary in San Diego, California. Now, at 84, Willie Upshaw felt proud of his distinguished career, especially considering his disability. Through all those difficult years, he never lost his dream that someday he would walk again as freely as other men. He always believed that if he could just take a hold of the appropriate faith, anything was possible. As the taxi driver struggled to make progress in the heavy traffic, Willie took a newspaper clipping from his pocket and read it again for encouragement. The article told about a miracle that had happened last year to Florence Nightingale Shirlaw, a relative of Florence Nightingale, the famous 19th-century English nurse. Florence Shirlaw lived in South Africa. Although she was only in her 30s, her life had been strangled by a malignant cancer that had grown over the duodenum of her stomach, preventing her from digesting her food. Because the cancer was inoperable, her condition seemed hopeless. Her doctor fed her intravenously for several months while her muscles shriveled and her skin shrank back to the bones. Eventually, her weight dropped to 50 pounds, making her look like skin stretched over bones. Those around her believed that she was at the end, but Florence Nightingale Shirlaw had not given up. She read about William Branham and the amazing success he was having praying for the sick. In 1946, William Branham said an angel brought him a commission from God to take a gift of divine healing to the people of the world. The angel told him that if he would be sincere and could get people to believe him when he prayed, nothing would stand before his prayer, not even cancer. Miss Shirlaw sent William Branham an airplane ticket and begged him to fly to South Africa to pray for her. Unfortunately, the evangelist was already scheduled to go to Sweden, Finland, and Norway. When Florence Shirlaw learned that Brother Branham would be stopping in England to pray for King George VI, she chartered an airplane to London. Her plane landed just minutes before the plane carrying the American evangelist. By now, Florence was almost dead. Her veins had collapsed, meaning her nurse could no longer insert a needle for intravenous feeding. Her voice was a whisper. Her breathing was shallow. Her pulse was slow and faint. William Branham asked God to heal her in the name of Jesus Christ, and then he prophesied, "Thus saith the Lord, you will live and not die." As incredible as that prophecy sounded, it came true. The article showed a current picture of Florence Nightingale Shirlaw, weighing 155 pounds, smiling and looking full of life and energy. Willie Upshaw pocketed the newspaper clipping in his blue suit coat. His faith was burning like a brush fire, fanned by a brisk California wind. Just let him get in that prayer line now. His taxi, snarled in traffic, slowed to a stop, making that prayer card look a long ways off. Willie muttered to himself, "Let nothing discourage you and never give up." Howard Branham knocked lightly on the door of his brother's hotel room. "Billy," he said softly, "the meeting is about to start. If we don't get going, we're going to be late." He listened for an answer. None came. Howard raised his hand to knock louder, but decided against it. This was their fourth day in Los Angeles, and he could tell his brother was feeling the strain of praying for the sick. Still, Howard had never known his brother to fall asleep before a meeting. More than likely, he was deep in prayer. Howard walked downstairs to a restaurant, ordered a malted milkshake, and sipped it slowly through a straw. Finishing the malt, he went back upstairs to knock again. This time, the door was ajar. William Branham didn't speak to his brother as they drove to Calvary Temple. His thoughts were centered on the Holy Spirit. In his hotel room, the angel of the Lord had visited him. Even when Bill could not see the angel, he could always tell when the angel came near. A pressure would touch his skin, like a breeze that was charged with electricity. In the presence of this supernatural being, Bill would numb with awe and fear. Although the angel had met him hundreds of times, Bill always felt apprehensive at his coming. However, his fear would diminish when the angel spoke. Often visions followed. Bill had no control over these visions. At such times, he couldn't even control his own voice. That is why he said nothing to his brother Howard on the way to church. He didn't want to disturb the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was upon him, because he knew his gift would automatically operate under that anointing, draining his energy, and he needed to save his strength for tonight's meeting. Since they arrived at Calvary Temple later than scheduled, Bill was not surprised to find his manager, W.J. Ern Baxter, behind the pulpit preaching. On seeing Bill, Ern Baxter immediately ended his sermonette and led the people in singing the Branham Campaign's theme song, "Only Believe, Only Believe, All Things Are Possible, Only Believe." After greeting his audience, Bill asked if those in the back could hear him. Not enough hands went up to satisfy him, so he asked the man who was running the public address system to increase its volume. This was a common adjustment caused by the difference in size between Bill and his manager. Although the two men were close to the same age, they were opposites in look and manner. Ern Baxter was a big bear of a man, standing over 6 feet tall, with a huge rib cage that produced his booming baritone sermons. Baxter's hair grew thick and coarse on top of a squarish head, set off with wire-rimmed glasses. In contrast, William Branham stood only 5 feet 7 inches tall and weighed 153 pounds. At 42, Bill's hair had thinned on top and receded at the temples, accentuating his high, sloping forehead. He had deep-set eyes which gave the impression of intense concentration, like an eagle on a high cliff searching the valley below, letting no movement escape his notice. From the beginning of his national ministry in June 1946 to this Los Angeles meeting in February 1951, William Branham had focused most of his energy on praying for sick people. If he preached before calling a prayer line, it was usually a short sermon on the biblical basis for divine healing. Even if he did not preach, he would always take a few minutes to explain his unusual ministry. He would say things like, "Dear Christian friends, before we start the prayer line, I want everyone to understand clearly that I do not claim to be a divine healer. The only thing I can do for you is pray for you. No man can heal. God alone is the healer. I'm just a man, your brother, with a ministry vindicated by a supernatural being, the angel of the Lord, that has come from God to minister these blessings to you. Does the electrical wire going to that light say, 'Look what a great wire I am'? No, the wire has nothing to do with making the light. It's the current in the wire that makes the light. I am like that electrical wire. I have no light of my own until it is turned on from somewhere else. Do you see that I give praise to Jesus Christ? It's not of myself. It's from Him." Some people think angels aren't in the New Testament and that only the Holy Ghost led the early church. It is true that the Holy Ghost led the church, but angels are always ministering spirits in every age. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the angel of the Lord appeared to Philip and told him to go to the Gaza desert and witness to that eunuch from Ethiopia. And when Peter was in prison, the angel of the Lord shined like a light over him, touched him, broke loose his shackles, and led him out. And don't forget St. Paul. After 14 days and nights on the ocean in that storm, all hope was gone of being saved. Paul said, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for the angel of God, whose servant I am, stood by me last night and told me there would be no loss of life. Wherefore I believe God that it will be just as it was shown to me." John the Revelator wrote in the last chapter of the Bible, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." See, the book of Revelation was shown John by the angel of the Lord, and John fell down to worship that angel, and the angel stopped him, saying, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets." The prophetic spirit that has been on the prophets down through the ages was there prophesying through John, showing him the future by an angel. That same spirit is here in this building tonight. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't try to figure it out. Just accept it. On this night in February 1951, while Bill was explaining his ministry to his audience in Los Angeles, he felt the angel of the Lord leave his side and move out over the audience. That in itself was not uncommon in his meetings, except that the angel usually didn't do this until after the prayer line had started and faith was generally higher. Perhaps there was someone here who already had tremendous faith. Bill studied the crowd while he talked. Then he saw it, a pillar of fire burning as brightly as a camera flash. It hung over a thin old man who was sitting toward the rear of the sanctuary next to an aisle. Bill watched that supernatural light until it became a vision. Although his eyes remained wide open, he could no longer see the crowded sanctuary of Calvary Temple. Instead, he saw a boy pulling a wagon up to a haystack on a summer day. The boy climbed to the top of the haystack and started pitching hay down into the wagon box. One part of Bill's mind was dimly aware that he was still at Calvary Temple in Los Angeles, talking to thousands of people. But the active part of his mind was there at that haystack, watching a drama unfold. It felt like being in two places at once. As he watched, he continued to speak into the microphone. "I see a boy playing on top of a haystack. He's dressed very odd. Oh, he fell off the haystack and struck his back on the wagon. I see a man pick him up and take him to a doctor. The doctor's got a white mustache and is wearing glasses that slip down to the end of his nose. I see the doctor working on the boy, but it's no use. Nothing can be done. The doctor sends him home to bed. The boy gets so bad that he can't even stand the vibration of someone walking across his bedroom floor. I see them boring holes in the wooden floor to reduce the vibrations. Now the boy is doing some kind of work. Oh, he's writing. Now he becomes a great man. I can see them rolling him around in a wheelchair, and he can even walk if he uses crutches and a back brace. I see him sitting on a bench, and people are applauding his speeches. And folks, I don't know why, but I see the White House in Washington, D.C. Now it's left me. The rapid succession of scenes faded away, and Bill was again looking at the people in Calvary Temple. He could no longer see the light of the angel at the back of the sanctuary, so he studied the faces of those who were sitting where the light had been. "There he is," said Bill, pointing. "It's the old man sitting back there with that pair of crutches lying in the aisle next to his seat." While everyone turned to look, Bill asked Howard how many prayer cards he had given out. Typically, Howard passed out 100 new cards each night of a campaign. Every card had a letter and a number printed on it. Bill would pick a number at random, like 85. Then he would ask for those who had numbers 85 through 100 to assemble for the prayer line. Because a different letter of the alphabet was used each night, each number 85 was good for only one service. This kept the selection process fair. Everyone who wanted prayer had the same chance to get in the prayer line every night. As Howard lined the people up on the side aisle, Ern Baxter came to Bill and said, "Brother Branham, do you know who that man is you saw a vision of?" "No, sir, I don't." "It's William Upshaw, a former congressman of the United States. He wants to talk to you, so I ran the extension mic back there." An usher plugged the extension microphone into the public address system. Mr. Upshaw's voice came through the loudspeakers. "My son, how did you know that I fell and hurt myself when I was a boy?" "Sir," Bill answered, "I've never heard of you before. The only thing I can say is what I see in the vision." "Well, that's exactly what happened. My name is William Upshaw, and for 8 years I was a congressman from Georgia. I ran for president of the United States in 1932, but I was defeated because I stood against legalizing whiskey. I still stand against it today. I've been an invalid for 66 years, 7 years in bed, and 59 years using wheelchairs and crutches. I have been prayed for dozens of times without success. Just a few days ago, Dr. Roy Davis advised me to come over here and have you intercede to God for me. My son, will I ever be healed?" "I cannot tell you, my brother. I do not know. The only thing I can tell you is what I see in the vision, and now it's gone from me." Bill looked over to the side aisle. Howard nodded that the prayer line was ready to begin. Although the sanctuary was crowded, few people were allowed to sit behind Bill on the platform. He had learned from experience this was best. Under the anointing, he became extremely sensitive to spirits. If the platform was full of people, he could feel every skeptic among them, and their doubt made it harder for him to focus his attention on the needs in the prayer line. This was not just his own idea. He had scriptural precedents. Before Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he made every doubter leave the room. Peter did the same thing before he prayed for Dorcas. But there was another reason. Bill didn't want skeptics behind him. Whenever a person with epilepsy came near the angel of the Lord, the demon of epilepsy would throw a tantrum. If there were skeptics nearby, their unbelief would feed that demon, making it more difficult for Bill to control. Sometimes Bill did let ministers sit behind him on the platform, if he was sure they believed in his gift. He could feel their faith, and it helped him. When the first person in a prayer line came before him, Bill would talk to him or her for a while in order to contact that person's spirit, just like Jesus did when he talked to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. If the person was a Christian, Bill could feel a warm spirit of welcome. Often he would see a glow of light around a Christian's head. It didn't take much conversation before Bill could feel the anointing drop down on him. That is when a vision would usually appear. He would see the patient rise in the air and shrink, almost as though the person was moving away from him at supersonic speed. A scene would then form in miniature, often showing something revealing from the person's past and always showing something specific about the person's problem. These visions were similar to dreams, except that Bill was wide awake and the scenes he watched were clear and distinct. He might see the person's address on the side of a house or a name on a mailbox. Many times he would know what was wrong with the patient by listening to a doctor make a diagnosis. While he watched each vision, he could tell the audience what he was seeing, but these words did not come from his own will. When the vision left him, he might retain a faint memory of what he had seen and a little about what he had said, but those in the line always confirmed that what he had told them under the anointing was true. If Bill saw a light swirling around a patient's head, he knew a miracle had taken place. At other times, Bill would see people healed in a vision. It never failed to be the truth. There was a distinct difference between the anointing to preach and the anointing to see visions. The first gave Bill strength. The second exhausted him. Bill was not a weak man. When hunting, which he often did, he could walk 35 miles a day over rugged country and then get up and do it again the next day. But seeing one vision tired him more than if he were swinging a sledgehammer for an hour. During these prayer lines, the visions came one right after another. When each vision ended, the anointing would leave him temporarily, hovering above him like a dove, waiting for the next patient to come forward. If it did not do this, Bill would have collapsed in minutes. His body could not have stood the strain. As it was, he could last 20 minutes, maybe 30, before the exhaustion numbed him. That night in Calvary Temple, the 15 people chosen for the prayer line came forward one by one, each with his or her own unique problem, which the visions discerned with precision. When the time came for the last person in line to approach him, Bill staggered like he might fall. Ern Baxter stepped forward to catch him, but Bill regained his balance. He rubbed his face. His lips felt thick and his skin tingled as though lacking circulation. Suddenly another vision appeared. Bill looked at a young doctor in a white medical coat. The doctor wore glasses with thick lenses, and he had a round reflector strapped to his forehead. Folding his arms, the doctor looked down and shook his head in discouragement. Bill followed the doctor's gaze and said, "I see a young doctor, tall and thin. He's got orange-rimmed glasses on. He's operating on a little colored girl about 5 or 6 years old. He took her tonsils out, but something went wrong, and now she's paralyzed from the shoulders down." The same moment the vision left him, Bill heard a woman scream. From back in the sanctuary, a large black woman had started for the front. She was pulling a stretcher on wheels, and she kept shouting, "Lord, have mercy! That's my baby!" Several ushers tried to stop her. Like a football player stiff-arming tacklers, this big woman knocked the ushers aside and kept coming. Finally, enough men formed a line in front of her that she had to stop, but she kept shouting, "Parson, that was my baby, and that is the way the doctor looked. It happened 2 years ago, and she hasn't walked since. Is she healed?" "I don't know, Auntie. Like I told the congressman earlier, the only thing I can say is what I see in a vision. Is that your girl on the stretcher?" "Yes, I've prayed and I've prayed for her healing." "Well, Auntie, I can pray for her and maybe the Lord Jesus will heal her, but to say it will be, that I can't do on my own." He looked at his brother. "Howard, is that the last person in the line?" Howard nodded and signaled for the last patient to go forward. Bill noticed what looked like a dark streak moving just above the heads of the people. As he watched, the streak expanded into a city street. Then he saw a little black girl skipping down the street, rocking a doll in her arms. Bill said to the mother, "Auntie, Jesus Christ has rewarded you for your faith. Your little girl is healed." Quivering with emotion, the mother stooped over the stretcher and kissed her daughter. Then she looked up and asked, "Parson, when will my baby get well?" "She's well now, Auntie." While the mother was looking at the evangelist, her daughter had quietly slipped off the stretcher. As soon as the girl was sure her legs would support her, she screamed. Spinning around to look, her mother screamed too, then fell backwards into the arms of the ushers. A minute later, mother and daughter marched hand in hand up the center aisle, praising God. The crowd enthusiastically added their approval. Bill watched them until the mother and daughter had gone out the door. "See what the Lord Jesus can do," he said, his words slurring because he felt so weak. He was about to turn to speak to the last woman in the prayer line when he again caught a movement out of the corner of his eye. Looking closely, Bill saw the former congressman strolling down the same street above the audience. Congressman Upshaw was dressed in a chocolate brown suit with white pinstripes, and he was wearing a Southern Stetson hat. He smiled cordially and tipped his hat to people as he walked. Bill glanced down at where Mr. Upshaw sat in a chair next to the center aisle. Here in church, the elderly statesman was wearing a blue suit with a red tie. "Congressman, have you got a dark brown suit with thin white stripes?" The old gentleman still held the extension microphone. "Yes, my son. I bought one the day before yesterday." Now Bill knew what was going to happen. "My brother, you have been a reverent man and have honored God all these years. God is rewarding you now by making your last days happy. You can walk now, Congressman. The Lord Jesus Christ has healed you." Mr. Upshaw did not know what to do. He said, "God be praised. My son, if Jesus Christ will let me walk without crutches, I'll spend the rest of my days for his glory." "Congressman." Bill paused and staggered. He felt his strength ebbing fast. Ern Baxter and Leroy Kopp supported him and began to lead him away. Bill whispered, "Congressman, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up on your feet and walk. God has healed you. That is, thus saith the Lord." Pastor Leroy Kopp returned to the microphone and said, "Brother Branham says the congressman is healed." Willie Upshaw felt his heart leap. He said to himself, "Brother Branham knows the mind of God, so I must step out in faith and accept Jesus Christ as my healer." He felt something cool sweep down through his body. Kicking aside his crutches, he stood and stepped into the aisle. Nerves in his legs, long dead, suddenly tingled with life. Blood filled his shriveled muscles. Miraculously, his legs supported him. He took a step, then another. He was doing it. He was walking without help. While the audience worshipped God exuberantly, Willie Upshaw walked down the aisle to the front and shook hands with the stunned Leroy Kopp. Then, standing where everyone could see him, Willie Upshaw reached down and touched his toes. Intro, Volume 2. This biography is unlike any book you have ever read. A light formed in the air, then rose to the ceiling, leaving the angel of the Lord standing beneath its amber flame. Bill shivered in fear, but even as he trembled, he felt thankful that the angel had come. Perhaps now this deadlock would be broken. Bill asked, "Who are these men, and what do they mean?" The angel stood with his arms folded. Although Bill had never seen the angel smile, now his piercing gaze looked severe. "Go on with them," the angel said sternly. "Since you've started with them, now you'll have to do it. But remember, if you do go south with them, you're going to suffer for it." You are about to look into the realm of the supernatural. Supernatural, The Life of William Branham, Volume 2, Books 4 and 5, covering the years 1951 to 1960. Written by Owen Jorgensen. Narrated by Kathy Strew. Foreword. The subtitle for Supernatural, Book 4, is The Evangelist and His Acclamation, because it covers the 4 years of William Branham's life when his worldwide popularity reached its zenith. Thousands of ministers wanted him to hold faith-healing campaigns in their areas. When he went to large cities, hundreds of local pastors would cooperate with him in huge interdenominational gatherings. Between 1951 and 1954, he conducted the largest Christian meetings ever held up to that time. 50,000 people came to one meeting in Durban, South Africa, and 300,000 attended a meeting in Bombay, India. Remarkably, the size of his crowds did not impress William Branham. He would preach to 25 people just as willingly as he would to 25,000. In 1953, he said, "Tonight I know of places that's calling me where they've got 15,000 people that can be there the first night. I know of many places where at least 150,000 will be gathered on the first night. But it isn't crowds that I'm thinking about. The gospel must be preached in this city and that city and to all the world for a witness. Then the Lord shall come. Not theology must be preached, but the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost must be preached in all the world for a witness. Then the time shall come. God bless you. It's your hour. Receive ye him. William Branham's entire ministry was a spectacular display of God's power. Although the evangelist in his acclamation describes many miracles and other phenomenon, they are just representative of the thousands of supernatural things that took place in his ministry during these 4 years. After telling about the miraculous healing of former Congressman Upshaw, William Branham said, "Concerning this type of testimony, I believe I could stand here for the next 500 hours, if that were possible, and give testimonies about things I have seen our Lord do, and it wouldn't cover it. Thousands of volumes of books wouldn't cover in detail all the things I've seen our Lord Jesus do. Friends, it's just been hundreds times hundreds times hundreds. You say, why didn't I hear about it? It's the same thing many Jews thought after Jesus was crucified. Many of them said, why didn't I hear about the miracles before? It's your privilege to hear about it now and to accept it. This is your day." Having done exhaustive research into William Branham's life, I agree with his assessment. It would take thousands of volumes to cover all the details of the visions, miracles, healings, and other supernatural phenomena that have taken place in and about his ministry. The subtitle for Supernatural, Book 5, is The Teacher and His Rejection, because in one sense it accurately describes the next period of William Branham's life. At the end of 1954, he felt the Holy Spirit was leading him to teach people about the deeper things of God during his faith-healing campaigns. Consequently, he began to offend people. When his sound teachings exposed many of the fallacies and misconceptions Christians had about the Bible. In a few years, he had offended enough people so that the demand for his services dropped noticeably. Jesus Christ had the same thing happen in his ministry. Thousands of people loved Jesus when he was healing the sick, feeding everyone fish and bread, and teaching them in parables. Eventually, Jesus put away the baby bottle and taught them the meat of the gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." But many people were offended when they heard him teach deep truths. For example, Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." After hearing this, the crowds thinned drastically until even 70 of his closest followers left him. Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and asked, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." After that day, Jesus never again enjoyed widespread popularity in Israel. A critic might argue that his ministry went downhill from there, until on the cross even Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But remember, widespread public opinion is not the same thing as truth. Although his popularity with the masses dwindled, Jesus fulfilled the purpose for which his Father put him on earth, the salvation of all those who believe on his name. I mention this to show that the decline in William Branham's popularity during the late 1950s has a scriptural precedent in Jesus Christ. While the crowds at William Branham's faith-healing campaigns were getting smaller and the invitations for him to speak were getting fewer, God was preparing him for the final stage of his ministry, which would surpass everything that happened earlier. This would be his third pull, a term you will understand by and by. To be fair, my subtitle, The Teacher and His Rejection, is only referring to how the masses viewed William Branham during the latter half of the 1950s. There were still people all over the world who appreciated the gift God had given him. What is equally important, God had not rejected him. That was soon to become abundantly clear. Owen Jorgensen, 2010. Book 4, The Evangelist and His Acclamation, covering the years 1951 to 1954. Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." John chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, New King James Version.